Pick up where we left off. I think we were about to look into the part of the conversation with Peter and Jesus, where Jesus asks Peter thrice, "Do you love me?" And I kind of gave you a little bit of a teaser on that. And let me see here. Yeah, we're on right there. Okay. So this is entitled, these verses are entitled Peter's Repentance, but we will read, we'll read the context once again, the latter half of chapter 20. Let's read verses 15 through 25, the whole section that I've got in this message. Through 21. Did I put 25? Okay, yeah, through 25. I was on the wrong, I was on the wrong chapter. Okay, so we got it, 15 through 25. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Verse 19. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen, or truly. So let's get into some of these words that are used here, because it's not the same word for love every time he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" So let's look into this. John uses the terms equivocally throughout this account, and most technical commentators say that there's nothing of note in interpreting the nuances of agape and phileo. Agape is that self-sacrificial love. It is the highest of the loves. There are four loves indicated, four words for love. Indicated by eros, which is the erotic love. These are the Greek terms, okay? So eros, the erotic love, the romantic, you know, Valentine's Day love, that kind of love. Then there's the storge, the parental love. Like, the reason I remember that's like a stork brings the baby, you know, parental and all that stuff. And then agape, which is the highest. And then phileo, you know, we get the city of Philadelphia, brotherly love. So it's this brotherly love. So here's the two terms that he uses equivocally, or, you know, maybe not so equivocally, but I think there's a significance. I mean, to me, especially the more technical commentaries that say it's really not of note. It's just like you might say, in other words, they're saying he used the words equivocally. Like if let me just give you an example, if I can think of one off the top of my head. So let's say that I was, I could even use the word love too. I could say, well, man, I love that hot dog stand at Home Depot in Apopka. In fact, COVID put them out of business. It was called Hole in the Wall. And I was really bummed out about that, because they had really good Chicago dogs and really good Italian sausage and the best hot dogs of all of the Home Depot stands, right? And I saw him outside of Home Depot. I'm like, hot dog man. He's like Korean or something. He doesn't speak, you know, fluent and great English, you know. And he was like, yeah, 3-year vacation. But it was COVID, so that was funny. But I could say I love that hot dog stand, right? But then in the same paragraph, I could say, man, those are great. Like, I like those hot dogs, right? But I mean the same thing, right? I use the word like and I use the word love. Like you'd say, I really like those hot dogs. So the technical commentators, or at least a percentage of them, of the ones that I have, maybe half of them or more than half, were saying, yeah, it's really nothing. There's nothing of note here. Just don't worry about that. But I just, like, John is very precise. John just doesn't add, or just doesn't, is not really, I don't know, loose with those. And again, I think he's really recording accurately the terms Jesus used. Well, you could say, well, Jesus was just using them equivocally. I'm not so sure. So I wanted to find some of the best, you know, well, I only found a couple commentaries that dealt with this to where I thought maybe they were, you know, hitting on something. So I think there's a significance in the change of terms. John doesn't ever seem to be arbitrary, but quite nuanced in his writings. I mean, like, the book of Revelation, I think that there ought to be really, really, and there probably is, I'm just not privy to them, but I'm sure there's some courses on Revelation. I took a course on, like, Revelation. But it was not, you know, that challenging. They gave you a couple commentaries to read and a few tests and write a paper. And it was quite easy. But there is such scholarship that is so focused on it. It's kind of like, you can literally take you can take a college credit course on Elvis, right? How much more could, I mean, like, the book of Revelation, I mean, because I think it is, in my opinion and my conviction, the book of Revelation, written by John, you know, it was composed, we could say, by John, that all of the layers and all of the structures, structure within a structure, structure upon structure, is the most fabulous, it's the supreme work of literature and of all time. And I'm talking past, present, and future. There'll never be another, I don't think, a book like Revelation, or piece of literature. And there's just so much in it that you could literally forget a college course on it. I'm talking a college degree on it. Like, there's so much there that what I mean to say is, and that's only 22 short chapters. They're very short. You can read Revelation in probably just over an hour. It's not a big book, is it? And you could, and so much is there. So much is there. And let me tell you something. If you go, when Christian bookstores used to be a thing, you know, not too long ago, but you could go in there and look at the shelf and And if they had a dozen books on Revelation, let me tell you, 11 or all 12 of them were probably drivel. I'm just saying, the scholarship that should be read, and then it should be conveyed, you know, in seminary level, but maybe even in the church level, Sunday school level, is just so, the church is missing out on so much. You know, I tried my hand at it several years ago, and I think I did a good job for the first time ever preaching it. But that was thousands of pages I read and in preparation, you know, and that was after doing all of those Old Testament books first, you know, years of doing that. But there is, and I'm still learning, you know, still learning and reading more about that book. It's just fabulous. So my point to say all that, I got a little sidetracked, but my point to say all that is John is very, can we say, hyper efficient. In other words, John can be doing multiple things. And I'm not leaving the Holy Spirit out in this, but if we kind of know, if we have the right understanding, and by we, I mean scholar, like consensus of conservative scholarship, is that God, you know, the Spirit moved in the authors of Scripture, but that moving, that inspiration, in fact, the term, the Greek term for that, the word that's used is like the wind upon a sailboat. And so the wind is the Holy Spirit, but the sailboat can still be somewhat, can be steered, right? And so the personalities steer and organized this. You know, like Luke, when Luke writes Luke or Acts, he says, you know, Theophilus or whoever his name is, he goes, I've, you know, taken careful, you know, meticulous accounts of these and did this and organized this so as to present this to you. So the Holy Spirit gives them the word, not like dictate word for word, but the Holy Spirit superintended all of the Word of God. And there's different personalities, different styles, different, you know, that's authoring this, this whole canon of Scripture. So John wrote, obviously, John, the Gospel, the Gospel account of John, but then he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then Revelation. So five New Testament books, and his are, I mean, he's just, now some of this stuff's hard to read, but I don't think it's because he's not a good writer, especially this last chapter that we just read, but I think it's because the Greek, you know, when you translate word for word in King James, and New King James is more of a word for word, they don't always organize it in a flowing manner, like the NIV will take a dynamic equivalent. And by the way, if you talk to someone bilingual, they will not interpret. If they're interpreting for you, it's not word for word. It's dynamic equivalents. So it's taking the whole sentence and then doing it so as to make it smoother and more accurate in its translation. So people who go, oh my goodness, I can only do word for word translations. Well, you probably don't know much about translation then, because it's good to have the dynamic equivalent as well, and sometimes even better. But here's the good thing about word for word is not just when you're reading it, but if you're trying to study the Greek word, right? Because then it's there, you know what I mean? And you can find it in the word study books and stuff. So I digress a little bit, because I just think I'm making an argument that this is, John doesn't do things haphazardly. So there are many, Peters, so to speak, who are quick to proclaim their allegiance with all earnestness, but with woeful ignorance. In other words, Peter was quick to lunge. John was quick to think, you know, and to meditate and to believe. By the way, you know, Peter's like that's a great idea. What are we doing again? You know, and John, you know, Peter's the first out, you know, jumping off the boat, right? What we saw in the earlier verses a couple weeks back, but you know, John is the first one to the tomb and he believes. But no, Peter's the first one to the tomb, but John is the first one to believe. Because Peter just goes there and it's like, oh, he's not here. And then he's just acting, not thinking. And John, following Peter, comes in and sees the empty tomb and believes, right? So there's that contrast. And so John is this heady guy, so to speak. But don't boast. In other words, when Jesus comes and asks thrice, you know, do you love me? It's kind of like, don't boast about how much you love, because he did that earlier. Peter would say, even if all of these guys, you know, the other 11 fail you, I will go to the death with you, right? So, I love the Lord, and don't ever say this, don't ever say, I love the Lord with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, that's the greatest commandment, but you ain't achieving it. You know, one day we will. One day we will love God perfectly and purely. Oh, that day. And that, when we love Him perfectly and purely, oh my goodness, that's when we are going to have the most peace, the most joy, the most fulfillment. It can't even enter into our minds. So our encouragement, I thought I had a little bit, but let me just read some more because I might have more on that, the love thing. If not, we'll go right back into the scripture, because my Bible's not a study Bible. It doesn't have commentary or anything, but it does point out that the words are different. So we'll look at that if I don't have it in my notes here. So our encouragement and reminder that both God's grace, the motivation, the impetus, and Jesus' work is efficacious for all sins. Richard Phillips remarked in his commentary, quote, Satan whispers to us that our sin has disqualified us forever. And of course, maybe that was going through Peter's mind. This is especially the devil's message to those who have sinned greatly after becoming Christians. Been there and done that. Christians who have sinned, he urges, might as well continue sinning, or at least accept the fact that their failure has bound them to a low plane of Christian existence and service, end quote. I interjected my thoughts in that quote, sorry, but and I know exactly that is insightful because there's a guy who preaches a lot. You hear him on the radio, Steve Brown. I like him. I met him. He's a nice guy, but I just wish he would stop saying the same thing over and over. That God's not mad at you, God loves you, and all this stuff. He's been saying it for 30 years, and it's like, and even, he's even been told, and he's the one telling this story, he goes, man, you've only got one sermon, but you preach it well. I'm like, but we're supposed to have more than one sermon, aren't we? Did Jesus go around saying the same thing all the time to everybody? Didn't he teach a lot of things? Didn't he say, hey, didn't it say about him, a bruised reed he will not break? And didn't he say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest? But then didn't he also say that in another time, in another place, didn't he also say that if you grab the plow and turn away, you're not worthy to be my disciple? Didn't he say, if you don't hate your mother's life, you're not worthy to be my disciple? Didn't he say those things? You see, we need to have more than one sermon, don't we? Because there's a balance to it. We're not just given one book, we're given 66 books. We're not just given one gospel, we're given four gospel accounts. We're not, you know, and if you just only preach one thing, guess what? You're only going to produce, or the people are only going to think, you know, or emphasize one thing. And I know, I'm just going to mention him. He's not here, but Joel even said, started repeating, Steve Brown said, I'm about as good as I'm going to get anyway. I'm like, okay, so that you're literally, by listening to Steve Brown, Joel just has an excuse not to work, to discipline, to disciple, and to struggle. And Paul said to beat myself into submission, right? So again, we have to watch out for that. And the devil would be, the devil, I'm sure, is pleased when people who just love and adore Steve Brown, and he's, again, the good part of it, he's anti-legalism. But if you're just so hyper anti-legalism, what can you do? You can also go over the cliff of libertinism. Because he literally, and I have one of his books, or I had one of his books, I think I gave it to Goodwill or something. But he said literally, you're in his book, it was like, yeah, well, these young kids were looking at some pornographic book or something, and then he parenthetically said, because they were free to do so. So in a way, that becomes antinomian, which means anti-law. In other words, you're so free in Christ, there's no boundaries, no rules for it. But that is misunderstanding that freedom is not freedom from God. It's freedom from the chains of sin. If you just read the Bible in context, it's not free to do whatever you want to do. God doesn't say, here's a Porsche, have fun with it in the swamp. Here's a Lamborghini, have fun with it on the beach in the sugar sand. No, he says, here's a boat, have fun with it in the water. Don't try to drive it on land. Here is a Porsche, keep it on the roadway. And then you'll have what? Freedom as designed, right? So it's this, we've got to preach both. It's not legalism, because God saves you. You don't earn your salvation. You don't contribute to it. You can only bring your sin and repentance. That's it. And even that you can't even bring until He convicts you, until the Holy Spirit convicts you. So from beginning to end, He's going to begin the work, but He's also going to complete it, Philippians 1:6. But that doesn't mean we're just sitting along for the ride. Holy Spirit, I can't wait till you finally push that button about lust. Holy Spirit, I can't wait till you just finally magically take away my desire for alcohol. Oh, Holy Spirit, I just can't. When are you going to get busy, you know, on this? You know, it's no. Read your Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. There is discipline involved. What do you think the word disciple, what's the root word for disciple? Discipline. And Jesus said, you're not worthy to be my disciple if you're not going to take this stuff seriously. And we need to. I mean, it's I don't know. It's just a sad state of the church, and I'm one who has an optimistic eschatology, but sometimes I can get down, because, you know, the church should be further along. And our church, I think, many, many times think our church should be further along. You know, that why, you know, if we're preaching the word, if we're doing the things that we're supposed to do, being faithful, and I'm not saying I'm perfect, I'm not saying there's not places where I could do better, but I could, you know, we only got so many hours, we've only got so much time, we've only got so many means, and again, ours is just to be faithful. So we have to be encouraged by Christ, but we can't let sin get us down to the point where, well, I'm as good as I'm going to get, you know, that I'll never hurdle that sin, or I'll never be fully forgiven, or I'll have to do penance for that terrible, terrible sin I did. No, that's where Satan would have you. But see, Jesus liberated Peter by giving him work to do and by letting him come out thrice with the affirmation of his love for Jesus. So let's read verses, talk about the recommission here. So along with the restoration, so Peter's kind of being restored, but what comes along with that? It's a recommission. A recommissioning to do what? To feed his sheep, to tend his lambs, right? And you know how that is when I feel, and here's feelings. We can't let feelings be the dictation. You know, we can't let feelings be our impetus, and we can't let feelings be our measurement of what's right and wrong, but they're given to us for a reason. So we don't totally neglect them either. And when I feel closest to the Lord and the most joyful is when I can see Him using me to point to Him, to point, lead others to look to His direction. I gain no greater satisfaction in life than when I can share the good news with someone and point them to Christ. That is when I, that talk about feeling, that's when I feel the closest to the Lord, feel the most peaceful, the joyful, celebratory, and all of those things. Like, you know, maybe I need to have more faith. Maybe I need to have higher expectations. But like I did a little, you know, I was just so grateful in my heart the other day that I think it was last night. The last night or the night before, and I didn't see much of Hannah or Leah. And Hannah, you know, came out of her room, went, did a few things, and said, "I'm going to." And it was really early. And she said, "I'm going to go do some reading, go to bed, good night." And I'm like, "Reading? What you read?" And she goes, "The Bible." And I was like, "Well, you know, it just did my heart good. You know, it's like, so in one hand, I'm like surprised." But on the other hand, I go, why should I be surprised? Like, if you're a Christian, you take it seriously. You would want to read God's Word, right? But I just, because I'm looking around and I just, you know, I mean, and again, if you're not a Christian, the only time you're going to pick up a Bible is out of curiosity, pretty much, you know? Like, years ago, I forget why, but the guy that I worked under, his supervisor's named Troy, and he went home and he read all the book of Revelation. He's like, "Man, that was terrifying." I was like, "Yeah, and I'm sure you didn't understand what it meant." It's terrifying, yeah, if you're taking it like a Hollywood version, but if you don't know the symbolism in it, you're literally not doing yourself any good reading it. Because you have to know the Old Testament and you have really some of the New Testament. You really need, there's a reason that's at the end of the Bible, because it's a meta narrative of Scripture. So, in fact, it should be encouraging to the Christian. Where are we at? Jesus didn't just say three times, "You are forgiven," right? But he rather gave an instruction, in other words, this recommissioning. So I think this is even more encouraging than if Jesus said, "You're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven." It's, "Hey, feed my sheep," which means presupposes you have been forgiven, but now you're going to be of use. So Jesus knew Peter's heart, and he wanted Peter to know that he would have a chance to express his love by fulfilling the commission. And this is the same commission that was given to Adam and to Eve to tend the garden, to really expand the garden, right? Because as the family grew and you could be more efficient, everything, the city / garden, the civilization / nature, this perfect harmony, that's the prototype of what's to come. The Garden of Eden is the prototype of the new heavens and new earth. And guess what? We are the new creation, aren't we? So the new creations begins with us. That's why we are going to have a hand, not only now, but on the other side of the Lord's return, we're going to have a hand in shaping the world. Literally. Construction, still going to be a thing, right? Gardening, still going to be a thing. The sciences, studying things, still going to be a thing. I think there's so much. Work was not a curse originally. Work was a blessing. You know what? If you want to see someone just dry up and shrivel away or whatever, take away purpose. Take away, you know, we need that. That is a part of our lives. You know, The most miserable people are the ones who just want to be entertained all the time, and they don't realize if you, instead of being entertained, if you actually went out and found some purpose, you would be a lot better off and a lot less miserable. And I guess that's a good thing that we're going to see some transitioning in our society. If we live long enough, we're going to see some transitioning here, because it's so funny. One of the buzzwords for the last 15 years has been sustainability, sustainable. Folks, the more sustainable they get, the more unsustainable everything is. And so things are going to have to change, I think. And people are going to wake up, and people are, you know, for a while there, and maybe even a little bit still now with COVID and everything, people are like, woohoo, I'm getting checks and I don't even have to go to work. This is great. You know, those are the most miserable. I bet you if they're still trying to milk that and trying to manipulate the system to work as little as they can and get as much out of it as they can, those are going to be the most miserable people of all. It's called enablement, people. It's called welfare state. And it don't work. And people get disillusioned. So, oh, how encouraging it must have been for the first time Jesus asked, and then Peter and answered Peter. I would let's see here. I'm reading my own sentence here. I would have heard Jesus' instruction as an affirmation that I still had a mission and thus belonging to him. However, if he does it again, then I'm starting to think, wasn't it good enough the first time? However, after a second and a third repetition, Peter found perhaps a bit of distress and or confusion. You know, why are you asking me again? Didn't we just go through this? Albeit after a short time, if not immediately afterward, Peter likely correlated the triple inquiry to the triple denial, as we spoke about earlier. Peter's call was to feed and tend the sheep and lambs of Christ as an under-shepherd for Jesus' sheep. Now, regarding John's use of the synonyms, I think it's Richard Phillips wrote, and I quote, now this is about the usage of agape and phileo. Let me quote, and I'll try not to interrupt the quote. For instance, in referring to himself as the disciple whom the Lord loved, John uses agape in one instance and phileo in another. Moreover, John tends to vary his vocabulary for stylistic reasons. In this passage, recounting a conversation that probably occurred in Aramaic, not Greek, John uses two different words for love, two different words for knowing, and two different words for the idea of tending Jesus' sheep. Later he noted, Jesus answered, "Feed my lambs." John 21:15. When Peter affirmed his love a second time, Jesus said, "Tend my sheep," not "feed my lambs," but "tend my sheep." And 21:16. Finally, when Peter answered Jesus' question by asserting Christ's knowledge of his love, Jesus concluded, "Feed my sheep." 21:17. Bruce Milne, in his helpful commentary, concurred. And in his quote, John has a habit through his gospel of using pairs of terms interchangeably. And, for example, in this very passage, he has two different Greek words for take care of and feed, for lambs and sheep, and for know, both of which NIV, in common with other versions, renders know, K-N-O-W, the lambs, sheep distinction may have some significance, but it is difficult to see what points can be made from the others. In other words, he's kind of saying that this is all You know, this is all just him using these words equivocally, but he does say, well, sheep and lambs are different. That'd be like saying a goat and a kid, right? Kid is a young goat, right? And that's what the difference there. So I know it's good to know these things, but Peter and all pastors of Jesus' flock are not hirelings, but leaders who are called to disciple and sacrifice for God's sheep. We answer to the great shepherd, for they are his sheep, not ours. We serve Christ, hence we serve his church. Bruce Milne rightly proclaimed, Jesus Christ is not a single person in the sense that he comes to us without other attachment. He is a married person. He comes to us with a bride whom he loves and for whom he sacrificed himself, Ephesians 5:25. So feeding the sheep is a pastoral duty which is not of its own authority. Phillips again noted there is no warrant for the Roman Catholic dogma that here the church is placed under Peter's sole authority as the single potentate who rules in the absence of Christ. The book of Acts shows that Peter never claimed or exercised such a lordly rule over the church. Matthew Henry comments, this charge given to Peter to preach the gospel is by a strange artifice made to support the usurpation of his pretended successors that fleece the sheep and instead of feeding them, feed upon them. End quote. Paul's description agrees with that of Jesus in speaking not of princes over the church, but of Christ providing shepherds and teachers to serve the church, Ephesians 4:11. Paul's description perfectly matches Jesus' calling to Peter to feed the sheep and tend the flock. Ministers of the gospel are not called to be fundraisers, program organizers, building custodians, or committee chairmen, but teachers of God's word and pastors of Christ's flock. And Peter himself confirms such in 1 Peter 5, 1-4. Let's read that, if that's queued up. Here it is. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving the overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. See what Peter's doing here? What Jesus asked Peter to do, he did. And then Peter, towards the end of his days, did the same thing and is talking to the pastors and saying, you need to feed the sheep, right? You're the under shepherds. You're not some, you know, it's not this papacy where we lord over. You know, this is a commission. This is a commission, and it's Jesus is the one commissioning. And we are fulfilling that commission. And so just a word on that. But last but not least, the impetus for such is love. Hence, Jesus' questions linked to the service. All, in other words, do you love me? Feed my sheep. All we do must be with the right motives of love, obedience, magnifying God, saving others, etc., and the primary being a love for the Lord. You know, it's kind of hard to do those things if you don't love the Lord first, right? You got to love the Lord first, and then those things come consequentially. N.T. Wright offered, here is the secret of all Christian ministry, yours, mine, lay, and ordained, full-time or part-time. It's the secret of everything from being a quiet back-row member of a prayer group to being a platform speaker at huge rallies and conferences. If you are going to do any single solitary thing as a follower and servant of Jesus, this is what it's built on. Somewhere deep down inside, there is a love for Jesus. And though, goodness knows, you've let him down enough times, he wants to find that love to give you a chance to express it, to heal the hurts and failures of the past and give you new work to do. These are not the things for you to do to earn the forgiveness. Nothing can ever do that. It's grace from start to finish. They are the things to do out of the joy and relief that you already are forgiven. Things we are given to do precisely as the sign that we are forgiven. I'm going to stop there because we're out of time. But I promised I would say something on it, so it'll just be really quickly that when first Jesus asked Peter, "Do you?" I think it's agape me. Let's see. Do you love me? In verse 15. And that's. Wait a minute. Do you love? I can't find it. Oh, yeah. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love, have affection for you," right? So that's the first love is just kind of, I have affection for you, right? Not agape love. And then again, let's see, And then Jesus says, "Well, do you have affection for him?" Because Jesus asks, "Do you agape me?" And Peter's like, "Well, you know, I have affection for you." And then he's like, later on, then Jesus says, "Do you even have affection for me?" So, like, if I did that, so here's So if I said to Gene, I said, "Gene, Do you love me?" And he goes, "You know, I like you." and then I'm like, "Do you love me?" And he's like, "You know, I like you." And I say, "Gene, do you even like me?" do you see how the change of words change it, like puts more emphasis on it? And then Gene says, "Look, but see, it's different when it's Jesus, because Peter says, "Look, you know my heart, you know my mind, you know." So I think Peter was being humbled. I think Peter, by saying, "I have affection for you," was no longer saying, "Yes, I agape you." He was like, I really like you a lot. And I'm kind of like, I'm not going to go back to where I was before. Like, oh, I'm a man of God and I'm going to follow you. So you see the nuance of those words? And I said, I thought I'd had it more in my notes on that. So I had to go by memory on that. But in my Bible, it actually it has a little numbers and it shows have affection for, where it's not agape. So anyway, we're over again in a few minutes. Let's pray and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your Spirit and your Word teaching us and conforming us into the image of Christ. We pray that you would take what we've heard, bring it back to recall, help us to not just gain knowledge, but to internalize it and to apply it and to offer it back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.